Shalom from Israel. We're glad that you have joined us for our weekly virtual worship service, a live stream event called Midnight from Jerusalem. And each of these virtual worship services is a collaboration between the Congregation of the Word and loveisrael.org. Well, we hope that you will be encouraged. You might be convicted. We pray that you will, based upon this experience, be drawn closer to the Word of God, the God of the Word, in order that you might bring honor to Him and be an instrument of revelation, of truth, of the gospel to many other individuals. Our hope is that through these events, that other people might be encountered, that you might invite them to participate in your homes, in small groups, or at least share this time that they might watch it in their homes, because we want to see an ever-increasing amount of people being touched with the truth of Scripture. Well, we're going to begin by opening up our Bible to the book of Psalms and Psalm 67. And I want to read this first in Hebrew, and then we're going to translate it very slowly and literally. And one of the hopes is that as I read it in Hebrew, you'll be following along in English. And then we'll go through it again, and you might see some differences between the literal way that I translate it and how your Bible might renders it, and that we'll come to a better understanding of the text. Now, remembering that Psalms are the praises of God's people. They are the prayers, biblically, spiritually inspired prayers, in order to prepare us to worship Him. They're part of worship, but they prepare us in order to go out and to serve Him. And in the Hebrew language, the word for worship and service is the same. So let's begin Psalm 67, verse 1. It says here, Lamnatseach ben ginot mizmor shir. Elohim yechanenu vivarchenu. Ya'er panav itanu selah. Ladat ba'aretz darchecha. Bekol goyim yeshuatecha. Yaducha amim Elohim. Yaducha amim kulam. Yismechu viranenu leumim, ki tishbot amim mishor, uumim ba'arts tanchem sela. Yaducha amim Elohim, yaducha amim kulam, eretz natna yevula, yivarchenu Elohim Elohenu, yivarchenu Elohim. Ve'yir'u oto ko afse eretz. Now, let's go through this, and remembering that there's a difference in the Hebrew and English by the verse numbers. And the reason for this is, in the English Bibles, the first verse, they separate from the text, and that is an air. It's known as an inscription. That first verse gives us an indication of what this psalm may be about. Sometimes the inscription tells us the events, but in this case, it tells us that this psalm was one that was worshipped within the house of God, because there's an inscription that says, Lamnatseach. Lamnatseach is the chief musician, the one who's leading, perhaps the director of those who would be singing the psalm. And then it tells us what the primary instrument is. It says, ben ginot, upon what's called the niginot. And then it says, mizmor shir. Mizmor is one of the words for a psalm, and the word shir is a word for a song. So this is further indication that it was something that was sung and set to music on the niginot. It begins, God. Now, it could be an affirmation. He will be gracious to us. Or it could be a petition. Be gracious unto us and bless us. And then it says, Ye'er panav. Panav is his face. So it's in the causative. This verb here is in the hifil, which means he will make. He will make his face to shine. And here's a very important difference. The Hebrew word is itanu, which means with us. Most English Bibles will say upon us. And you say, is it that important of a difference? Well, upon us means he's doing it himself. With us means as we are doing, we're going to find that his illumination, his light, his presence are going to be with us as we are going, as we are doing. So there is a significant distinction. And then the last word, Selah. This word, no one knows with any certainty what it means. Verse 3 in Hebrew, verse 2 in English. Ladat ba'aretz darchecha, to know in the land your way. In all the nations is your salvation. Peoples, they give thanks to you, O God. Peoples, they give thanks to you, all of them. They will rejoice and they shall shout, the nations, for you will judge peoples with integrity or uprightness. I believe the King James says righteously, but it's not the word for righteous, although he certainly judges righteously, but it's a word with uprightness, that which is straight and cannot be bent. And then it says at the end of verse 5 in the Hebrew, and to nations in the land or in the earth, he will lead them, Selah. Yaducha Amim Elohim, verse 6 is the same as verse 4 in the Hebrew, which means peoples, they will give thanks to you, O God. Peoples, they will give thanks to you, all of them. And many believe that this is prophetic, meaning in the end, everyone is going to give thanks to God. It's very similar to what we see in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Yeshua, he is Lord. And then it says, the land will give its produce, literally has given its produce. God, he will bless us, or may God bless us, depending upon the right emphasis of this verb. So God, may you bless us, our God. God, he will bless us, or may he bless us. Here again, the Hebrew, it could go either way. And then the last verse where it says, and they shall fear him all the ends of the earth. Well, at this time, let's go into a moment of prayer. Father God, we give thanks to you that you are the Holy One of Israel. We acknowledge that you are the living God, that you are God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We praise you for being our Redeemer. We exalt you that you are a God of forgiveness and grace and mercy. We thank you that your love to us and for us is available, but available only through one source, and that is the Savior, Messiah Yeshua. Lord God, we lift up to you those today who are sick, those who are ridden with disease, those who are struggling with cancer and some other ailments, whatever it might be. We pray for those who have been handicapped or born handicapped. Lord God, we pray for each of these individuals. And we thank you that you are a sustainer. We also thank you that you are a healer. And we pray for those who are sick, who are injured, who have disease, who have handicaps, who are struggling with depression, emotional sickness. We pray for each of them. We pray that you would touch them, that you would strengthen them, that you might heal them, that you would grant them to be overcomers for all these things that are not from you, but from the enemy. And Lord God, may you use them as a blessing, as an instrument of manifestation of your glory. We thank you for those who understand sometimes that their ailments, their handicaps, might actually be turned into by you a instrument of service and blessing and revelation as they walk with you, as they serve you, as they proclaim you in spite of those things that they are fighting and battling. So, Father God, we know that all things are possible with you. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have called us into your service. Now, we may be called in different ways, in different areas, in different services, to do different things, but you are the God of order. And as each of us submit, you are going to bring us together. And as each of us carry out our call, it is going to bring about a reconciliation, a ministry that touches and changes the world that we live in. It's going to be used as a source of your glory. So we thank you for that. And Lord God, we pray for those who are oppressed, those who are being persecuted, those who are victims of crimes. We pray that your deliverance might be with them, that your comfort, that your sustenance will sustain them at these evil and dark times. And God, you also command us to pray for our nation, whatever nation we live in. We pray for government leaders. We pray that they might have an experience with you, whether they're believers, that they might grow closer to you and realize the responsibility that they have to execute justice. For those government leaders that do not know you, we pray for their salvation, their illumination of your truth by means of your Holy Spirit, by means of your scripture. So, Father God, these things we bring before you. Lord, we exalt you. We adore you. We lift up your name. We want to honor you in our words and in our deeds. For this we pray in that blessed name of Messiah Yeshua. Amen. Well, now, once more, take out your Bible and look with me to the book of Deuteronomy. And chapter 6, book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, as we pledge our faith in the one God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We read beginning with verse 4, known as the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. V'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha, bechol levavcha, uvekol nafshecha, uvekol meodecha. Vehayu hadvarim ha'ele asher anochi mitzavcha hayom al levavecha. Veshinanetam levanecha vedibartam bam beshiftecha bevetecha uvlechtecha baderech uvshapecha ukomecha. Ukshartam leot al yedecha vehayu le totafot ben anecha uvtaftam al mizazot betecha uvesharecha. And we all say, Amen. Our God is a God of power, and that power brings change. We began 2 weeks ago with an event. You might recall that Peter and John, they went up to the temple to pray, and they did so at the hour of prayer, meaning they wanted to be part of the house of Israel. Their faith did not cause them to separate from Israel, but to join in a new way of being instruments of God's truth, instruments of God's power. And I say it this way because we need to understand that there is a relationship between truth and power. Secondly, this event that has been focused on in the scripture, going from the beginning of chapter 3 and through chapter 3 and now into chapter 4. This healing of a lame man. And because of this miraculous event, because of the significance of that event as prophetic, as a healing that points to the identity of Messiah, the Sanhedrin. Well, they heard of this and they wanted to get involved in it in a way contrary to the things of God. And let me say before we get started that we need to always ask ourselves, are we making decisions? Are we speaking words? Are we taking actions that are furthering the kingdom, that is in agreement with the Spirit of God? Or are we behaving in a way that is hindering the things of God, which are grieving the Holy Spirit, that cannot be supported biblically? We need to be people that are very cautious, to be slow to speak, and to make sure that what we say, what we believe, what we do is in line, all these things, that they are aligned with the Word of God. Well, with that said, take out your Bible and look with me to the book of Acts and chapter 4. The book of Acts, chapter 4. Now, Peter and John, they have explained some of this events, the healing of this lame man and the significance of it. They have explained that to the people. But now, as I said, the leaders of Israel are going to get involved in this. And Peter and John, they didn't make this happen. But God moved to bring the leadership to be aware of this event. And they should have, and I want to emphasize that, they should have understood that this event, the healing of a lame man, had prophetic significance. That is, that it pointed to the work of Messiah. It foreshadows a redemption. But unfortunately, they weren't interested in truth. They did not put emphasis on the power of God being manifested in the precise way it was in this miracle. They didn't glean the revelation because they had their own agenda. And let me tell you, it is very dangerous for you to have your own agenda, to have your own purpose apart from what the Word of God reveals and the Holy Spirit is leading. You need to be very, very careful that what you say, what you believe, how you act, the events of your life, that they're being led by the Spirit and not being done in contrary to the Spirit of God. Because these leaders, they were knowledgeable, they had experience, they had served for a number of years, but nevertheless, they were in disobedience to the movement of the Spirit of God. Look with me to chapter 4, the book of Acts, and verse 1. And they were speaking to the people, probably Peter and John, that's the context, and it says, the priests and the captain John, and this man who had been healed from being lame, and a group of individuals who had witnessed this and heard about it, they all had come together. And as we saw last week, Peter and John, they were explaining the prophetic significance of this event. And it was at that time that we see mentioned here three different groups of people. We have the priests, we have the captain of the temple, and we have, what's very significant, the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees had, according to history, they had the controlling majority in the Sanhedrin. And what we're finding here is that this is going to move or spill over to a Sanhedrin context, meaning the ruling, the governing body for Israel from a political and spiritual perspective, from that point of view, from that position. So they're there, and the Sadducees, well, what didn't they believe in? Well, they didn't believe in a lot. They denied angels. They denied God's interaction in his creation. They believed God was creator, that he created all things, he put things in motion, and he stepped back. And they did not believe in an afterlife, in a kingdom, and therefore they certainly did not believe in a resurrection. In fact, they had problems with miracles. So they always wanted to discredit anything that people were saying was miraculous. So let's go back. It says that the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, they were standing with them, meaning with John and Peter. And notice verse 2, it has a word here which means that they were, I think the King James says the word vexed. It can mean disturbed, it can mean agitated, it can mean grieved. It can mean simply that they had a problem. What was taking place and what was being said, they had a problem with that. They were bothered by it. So they were bothered on account that they were teaching, meaning John and Peter, that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Yeshua, here's the key, the resurrection of the dead. Now, we've already talked about the Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection. And they all knew this name, Yeshua. It was simply a name that they wanted to destroy. And now, even after his crucifixion, and a resurrection that probably many of them denied, even though there was many convincing, and they were actively participating within the household of Israel. This is taking place in the temple area. And what happens? Well, once more, there's this big commotion, a crowd surfaces, the apostles are teaching, and they're speaking in that name that the people didn't like, or at least the leaders didn't like, and they were speaking about the resurrection. Now, how should we understand this? Always, whenever there is a reference to the resurrection, what should come into your mind? Hope you know. Kingdom. So the Sadducees, they denied the resurrection because they didn't believe there was a kingdom. And now we have a cohesiveness. It says here that they were grieved, that they were teaching in his name about the resurrection. What the scripture is saying is, by this name, there is a kingdom experience. And this miracle, well, it is for the purpose of confirming the reality of the power of his name and the coming of his kingdom. So look again. They were bothered, they were grieved on account that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Yeshua the resurrection of the dead. And notice what they did, verse 3. And they laid hands, literally it says, they cast upon them their hands, and they put them literally in custody, meaning in prison, but it's the word more for keeping them, so better in English, custody, for or until the next day. For it had already become evening. So it was already evening time. Now, that's significant. Why tell us that it was evening? Well, once more, this concept of evening is also uniquely tied to redemption. So what we find here, they put them in prison. And think of this. The Israelites, they were in prison, so to speak, in Egypt. What do I mean by that? Bondage. And God moved in that night. So the fact that they were in prison, being held in custody, and it was nighttime, what should we expect? We should expect a movement of God. And that's exactly what we're going to see here. We're going to see how God moves to speak words of liberty, words of freedom through these individuals, through Peter and John. Well, move now to verse 4. Because they had been speaking, and that is teaching, notice what it says. The first word is literally the second word in the text. It might say, be translated in your Bible, and, or but this word shows something which is moving in a different direction. The leadership, they were saying, these people need to be put in prison. We want to hold them in custody for a time. But yet, there's something moving against that, and that's what we see in verse 4, because it says, but many of the hearers, those who were listening, it says, But many of those who were listening to the word, what did they do? They believed. Now, notice how the scripture is putting things together. Hearing the word leads to believing. And those ones who believe, well, their lives are going to be eternally changed. So we see here, by faith, there is going to be an eternal change. And how do we understand that change? Well, the more you understand the kingdom of God, the more you're going to understand the changes that God is bringing and desires to be bringing into your life. So many, it says, believed. Look at the end of verse 4. And it was made the number of men about 5,000. Now, this is significant as well. Notice that the word here that I translated, it's the first word in this sentence. And it's the Greek word ginomai, which means to happen, to take place, to make. It's a very, very generic word. And here it's in the passive. So what it's trying to tell us is that 5,000 people came to faith, and it was brought about because of something. They just didn't come to faith. They just didn't choose that. But they were made to do so by what? Well, not that God just zapped them with faith, as some people wrongly teach. But the emphasis here is they were added, 5,000 were added to the congregation of the redeemed because of the teaching of the word and because of faith. What it tells us here is that it was their faith that made them to be added to this number. Secondly, we have the number 5,000. That number is found also in the New Testament. We know the 5,000 people who ate from the loaves and the fishes. And if you do a good job of studying the text, the name or the number 5,000 speaks to, well, 50 times 100. 100 or 10 or 1,000 is always completion, that which is in its entirety. And the number 50, well, what should come into your mind? Jubilee, freedom, liberty. So those who believed, this 5,000 number was given to identify and teach us what they received because of the fact they did believe. And that was complete liberty, freedom from this bondage of this world. And that's what you and I have received by faith, that same faith, through the grace of God, in order that we might live a kingdom experience. It's when you live that kingdom experience that you are being instruments of revelation, that you're going to become vessels that receive power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit in order that God's work might be done in you and through you. Well, let's press on to verse 5. But it came about, and here again, that same word of contrast. In the end of verse 4, we see something great. People came to faith, they believed, and the congregation of the Lord was added to. But now, notice there's going to be those who stand in opposition to this. Verse 5, but it came about on the next day, it says, that the rulers and the elders and the scribes in Jerusalem, also Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and as many that were from the lineage or the family of the high priest, it says, they were gathered to them. So now we see something. Not only did we find a portion of leaders putting them in jail, but on the next day, we find all this large group of individuals. And I want to go through them again. Very important that we understand who they are. First of all, rulers. This is probably those who have more political connections. Then we have elders. Those are the leaders of the people chosen by the people. And then the scribes, the experts in biblical interpretation. those that were based in Jerusalem. Then we have Annas and also Caiaphas, high priestly individuals, and also those that were related to them, meaning the high priestly family, along with John and Alexander. So we have a very impressive group. It is a group that wants us to understand that we're talking about the Sanhedrin, and I'll prove that in a few minutes. So what did they do? Well, read on, verse 7, midst of all these important people. So imagine, John and Peter, these two individuals, fishermen, people from the Galilee, not finely cultured like those from Jerusalem and the other key prestigious cities. These two simple men, they were made to stand in the midst of all these illustrious individuals. And I think what we see here is an attempt to intimidate, an attempt to cause them to feel fear and submit. But we're going to see a different thing. It says in the middle of verse 7, the reason for doing so is that they would be interrogated. That is, they would be examined. So there was an investigation. That's why they stood them in the midst here. And they ask a question. This is what they say when they're examining them. By what power or in whose name have you done this? Now, they do not deny that something's been done. They understand there is testimony. This man, if you go back to chapter 3, he was brought, and the scripture says, yom yom in the Hebrew. Daily, he was set at this place by the gate of the inner area of the temple to go into that area called beautiful, Mehudar in Hebrew. So he was there day in and day out. People knew him. They knew that he was a cripple, that he was lame, that he could not walk. And oftentimes, when someone, and this one, was paralyzed in this way, it says, going back to chapter 3, from his mother's womb. Now, what does that mean? His legs never had been exercised. When someone is born lame, realize something, their legs are going to give evidence of that they've never been exercised. Their muscles are going to shrivel up. He is not going to be able to walk in any sense. And that's why, once again, in chapter 3, when he was healed, Peter took him by the hand and stood him up as power flew into his legs, and they were, what I would say, taken to correction. They were restored. You can imagine seeing like a flower that had withered up, and then it just turns into a healthy flower and blossoms and such. There was a change. So there was no mistaking that this man was born lame. They knew him. His legs reflected that. And now, here he is, and we're going to see that he stands with Peter and John. And this is important because it kind of shows a difference. I mean, these men, what Peter did when Yeshua was arrested, and stands with those who arrested him, stand with the enemies, so to speak. No, this man shows his loyalty, his faith, his commitment by standing with Peter and John. We'll come to that in a moment. So they ask a question. You know, yes, we cannot deny that a miracle took place. By what power did you do that? Or in whose name was this one dealt with? Verse 8. Then Peter, and your Bible probably says, filled with the Spirit, and that's fine if you know that it's in the passive, that word. Now, when someone believes, he's filled with the Spirit. That faith causes the Holy Spirit to enter into that person, to dwell within him. And when I say cause, it's not making, it's a spiritual law. Faith, the outcome of that, is being filled with the Spirit. We'll talk more about that filling, indwelling, baptism, Holy Spirit. Is there a difference? Is it the same thing? What are the implications? When we get to Acts chapter 8. But here, I just want us to see that the text is trying to emphasize something. Peter was given, and I believe what this scripture is telling us, is kind of an anointing for this time. He was going to respond, and the Spirit of God entered into him, that unction, that power, in a unique way. So you can be filled with the Spirit of God, you can be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but when you're called to a specific purpose, there'll be that anointing, that feeling, that release, whatever you want to call it. That's what the scripture is revealing to us here. Look again, verse 8. Then Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Now he knew who he was speaking to, and he begins by showing honor to them, respect to them. He didn't come with an attitude. He didn't have anger. He spoke politely in a respectful way. Once again, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. And then he puts a question to them. The Greek word a is there. And it means if we today are being examined, if you're asking, if you're trying to determine, if you're wanting to make judgment on this matter, that's what the word means, by a good deed, then it says a weak man. Now, many Bibles say the weak man or the lame man. It's simply the word for a weak individual. Now, why is that important? Well, we're not dealing with a unique situation here. The definite article does not appear in the text, even though almost all the English, everyone I looked at, has the definite articles there. Why? Well, he is referring to this individual. But we realize something. Scripture is for the purpose of revelation. What the scripture is trying to tell us is, this is not a unique manner. This is something that can happen all the time. This is something that's general. Weak men find healing. Women who are weak, who are lacking something, they can find in the same way God's sustenance to bring about change into their life. So that's why the definite article's not there. So he's saying, you know, if you're trying to discern by a good deed, why a weak man, by what means that this one, and notice it says, has been saved. Now, your Bible probably will say healed or restored, whatever, but it's the word sazo, which is saved. Now, it can be and oftentimes is used for physical healings. But the word here has salvation overtones. Now, we're going to see that this individual who was healed, this lame man, as I said, he is going to be demonstrating his faith, who he submits to. We'll see that in a few minutes. The second thing I want to say about this verb is that it's in the perfect passive, meaning that this new condition that he has and his physical healing is paralleling his spiritual healing, the change of his spiritual condition before God. And that's why it's in the perfect passive. What does that mean? Well, the passive means he didn't play a role. Messiah, that's what we're going to find, that he made this one, Messiah, to be healed. So the passive is he didn't heal himself. It happened to him. Something, someone, some action, some power caused this new condition. Secondly, the perfect means that it happened in the past, relatively soon, maybe 24 hours earlier. But that healing, that new condition was still the case at that time. And the perfect says it's going to continue on into the future. And the perfect says there does not have to be ending into it. It may be eternal. So when we look at this, much revelation theologically is being given to the reader. Now look at verse 10. Peter is still speaking. He says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. And here's the key. What caused that healing? He says, that in the name of Messiah Yeshua of Nazareth. So by that name, by the name of Yeshua, the Messiah of Nazareth, whom, and now he's getting to the heart of the matter, who's he speaking to? Well, he wants this to be known to all of Israel. He begins, all the people of Israel. But notice, he's speaking now to the leaders. He's referencing them. He says, whom you crucified. But it says, whom God raised from the dead. And literally, whom the God, the one true God, is the intent here with the definite article, the word the. Whom the God raised from the dead. So he's going back and saying, you know, I know you didn't like me teaching about the resurrection. But just because you have put me in this very, very prestigious, illustrious group of leaders of Israel, me being this common individual, I am not going to change the truth. I'm not going to be intimidated to say things that you want to hear. I'm going to tell you how it is. So he addresses here in the last part of verse 10, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. In this one, meaning in Yeshua, this one stands before you whole or healed. It's a different word. It's not the Greek word sazo, but it's a word hugines. And it means complete, means healed, it means restored, it means whole in its one's entirety. We would use a word, in fact, in the Hebrew New Testament, it uses the word shalem, which comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which has to do with, in accordance with, the will of God. Verse 11. This one, speaking about Yeshua, not the healed man, but this one, and I love this verse, because it takes us right back to the Old Testament. I've shared with you one of the characteristics, there's many that I love about the New Testament, all of it. But I love how it keeps going back and referencing the Old Testament. See, the Talmud doesn't do it in this clear manner. They might refer to Scripture, but we don't see it in the same authority that we do here. He quotes from Psalm 118 and verse 22. Even ma'asu habonim haita le'rosh pina. Great verse. I want to say it again. It says here, Even ma'asu habonim haita le'rosh pina, which means literally, The stone or the rock which the builders have rejected, and not just rejected, look at this word, ma'asu. It means to loathe. It's a strong word. It just doesn't mean, if you are, let's say, in a restaurant and someone says, would you like a Coke to drink? And you say, no, thank you, that's one thing. If you say, no, I prefer not, or no, meaning I reject that, that's one thing. But if you use that term here, nim'asli, that means I despise it, I loathe it. So it's not a mistake. It's always with what we would say, kavanah, with intent. So Peter says, here's the way to understand who this one is, this Yeshua from Nazareth. He is the stone that the leaders, the builders, those who are supposed to build the kingdom, he's the one that you rejected, but he has become the chief cornerstone. Meaning, he's the one who's foundational in establishing that kingdom. Look now to verse 12. And it is in no other Savior us to be saved. Now, usually it says, there's no other Savior, no other salvation. Salvation is not found in any other name except the one who is given under heaven by which man is saved. Acts 4, verse 12, a foundational scripture. It's one that we should become very familiar with. It speaks about the fact that no other name, no other one, there is no other Savior, there's no other means of salvation, there's no hope given to man except one. And notice what it says at the end of this verse. We find here in verse 12, en hoi dei, in which, and the word dei, delta, epsilon, iota, very important three-letter word, dei. It means it's absolutely necessary. If it was any other means, this word would not be used. In order to be saved, it's absolutely necessary that you do so through him, this name. And that's why the individuals that teach that, you know, you don't have to actually believe in the name Yeshua or Jesus or Jesus, as long as you believe in a redeeming Messiah, a Messiah of Israel. Even though that name is problematic to our culture, our community, and it's a stumbling block. So if you just believe in Messiah, you're going to be okay. That is a lie. That is in conflict with this. Not only is this name, and in talking to individuals who believe that falsehood, I'm not saying they're not nice guys, I'm not saying they're not intelligent, they're just wrong here, clearly wrong. What they will say is, yes, it's in his name, but name speaks to identity. We're talking about him. But they don't have to name him, they just have to identify that there's a Messiah. But here's the problem. We have other scripture that speaks about the name, that you have to confess his name. And these individuals that say, well, it's belief in the Father because of the Trinity, which I believe in and they believe in, because God the Father and God the Son is one. If you just believe in God, by default, you're believing in the Son. That's not the case. We need to realize that biblically, look at the book of John in chapter 5. It's by means of the Son that you come to the Father. Never do we see by faith in the Father do you come to the Son. It's the other way around. That's what the scripture reveals. So it's necessary. It's absolute. There's no other way. Only in this name. Look now to verse 13. And they perceiving or looking at Peter and the boldness, also John, having understood. So they're looking at these two men. And what's emphasized? Well, the word here in the Greek, look at verse 13. Parisian is a word that speaks about boldness, but literally what it should be is confidently. There's a boldness, make no mistake about that. But that boldness comes from a confidence, from knowing and knowing and knowing something. Now, when you are assured of something, you know it to be true. You just know it to know it. Then you're going to be confident. And here again, what we see in this passage of scripture over and over is that these men, and we're going to talk about Peter and John in a moment, these men, they didn't belong here from a pedigree. They didn't come from a prestigious family. They were not educated in the right institutions. They weren't part of some religious faction, some party that had preference. No, they had no title or nothing. But nevertheless, they were confident in what they were sharing. And that confidence and that boldness impressed. It made an impression, we should say, in these leaders. For they, perceiving, looking, and it's a word, to look intently. They were paying attention to Peter and John because of this confidence, this boldness. And they understood, they knew something, that the men, Peter and John, they were uneducated, and they also, and the word here is normal or regular, that they were just of themselves. They didn't have anything but their own personhood in order to put their hat upon, to have something to impress people. They were just real down-to-earth people. And it says, they were amazed by them. Now, we're just getting a fraction a fraction of probably what was said. But I want to go back up to the earlier verse, this quotation from Psalm 118 and verse 22. You realize that Rashi, for example, he affirms that this verse, where it says, Evan Ma'asu Habonim, Haita Le'Rosh Pina, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, Rashi, one of the foremost rabbinical interpreters, he says it's about Messiah. So Judaism has to affirm that there's a individual, an Evan, and by the way, that word Evan, stone, is used several places in the scripture, along with other synonyms to speak to Messiah. He's called an Evan, he's called a Tzur, he's called a Selah. All these are rocks of different sizes, and the significance of the word speaks oftentimes of the context that this verse or this sentence comes to us from. So Rashi says there's going to be a rejected Messiah that the leadership are going to loathe. That's very, very important. Now, he said that. He wrote it down. We have it as proof. So Peter, of course, Peter was 1,000 years before Rashi, but he also understood what this great rabbi came to the conclusion, and that is Messiah is going to be rejected. And Peter chooses that verse. And that's why they were so amazed of his knowledge of Scripture and use of it. And notice what else it says, and they recognize that they were with Yeshua. And there's a word here that's very hard to fit into the text. It says they recognize, gleaned from this, it was because of their time with Yeshua that they had confidence in the Word of God pointing to Yeshua. They knew who he was. Well, now go to this verse, verse 14. Here there's going to be a change. We're going to this man. It's been silent. We haven't said much about him. But notice verse 14. And looking upon the man. So seeing, it's a different word. They perceived very carefully Peter and John, as they spoke, and they saw that confidence. But it's a different word. Might be translated the same way in your Bible, but it's not the word here earlier. It's the word theoro, which means to perceive intently. This is the word blepo, which means to see. So look at it again. Verse 14. And looking at the man with them. So this man, what's being emphasized, it's emphatic, that this man who was healed, he didn't go and sit with other people. He didn't, out of fear, run away. He wasn't with his family saying things. No, he stayed with Peter and John, and he was with them saying, I'm with them. He wasn't intimidated either. So verse 14, and looking upon the man with them standing, the one who had been healed. And here again, the perfect is here, meaning that he'd been healed in the past. It's true, and that same healing is a different word. It's not the word tzazo that we talked about. It's not that word shalem or hugenis in the Greek, but it's a word which means, well, we get the English word therapy. So he had been healed, and he was in a therapeutic position or condition. That's what it's saying. And when they looked upon this one who had been filled, it says, and they did not have, and the word here is from two Greek words, antilego. Now, I was speaking to some very dear people yesterday, and from when this is being recorded, and we were talking about Greek for a moment. And we were struggling together because oftentimes people pick up a Greek lexicon and they look and they have a definition for a word. And many times those definitions, they are brought because of theological preference. They have a theological doctrine, and therefore they translate words in order to support that preferred doctrine. If you're going to do good Greek word studies or Hebrew word studies, yes, many times the lexicon, which is a fancy word for a dictionary, so to speak, is a great place to start, but it's not sufficient. Because sometimes you're going to find that there are multiple words, not just one word, one English definition for a Greek word. Sometimes you'll find 3, 4, 5, 7 or more. And what you have to do is two things. You have to look at that word and trace it through, not by simply using a concordance saying, I want to see all the places where the word healing is. We've just talked about. There's several different Greek words that can be translated healing. We need to make sure that we're dealing with that same Greek word. And we have to trace it through. Secondly, just like the word we're talking about now, antilogo, we have to say, well, what is this compound word? What is its root? Because here, it's a word here that they had no maybe contention. They had no disagreement. But what's the literal word? Two words. The root is lego, which means I say. In usually Greek, we deal with the first person singular in the root, lego. There's a prefix attached to it, anti. Anti means against. So what it says is they had nothing to say against this. So it wasn't that you just had no contention. I may not contend something, but I have something to contend, but I may not voice it. This means it's a stronger word, that there was nothing that they could say against what happened. There was nothing other that they could put forth to what Peter and John were saying. He silenced them. They could not have any contention, voice any contention. If they had nothing to say against this, what should they do? Agree with it. Praise God. Acknowledge it. But they didn't do that. That's why this word day, a different Greek word, sounds the same day, but it means something different. It's a conjunction which shows contrast. It says, but they commanded them outside the Sanhedrin to go. So they put them outside the Sanhedrin. And where's the Sanhedrin office? The Sanhedrin is also up on the Temple Mount, in the temple area. So they put them outside. Why? They wanted to discuss this. Look at what the text says. Verse, where are we? Verse 15. And commanding them outside the Sanhedrin to go. What did they do? Well, they took counsel with one another, saying. Now, why did they have to put them outside? Because they did not want the people, including Peter and John, and that man who had been healed, to hear what they were saying. They said, what shall we do to these men? Because, it says, for a notable miracle has been done through them. And all the dwellers in Jerusalem, it has been manifested. So everyone in Jerusalem, but the text is saying, everyone has heard about this. It is a notable, that's what it means. A very powerful miracle has been done through them. That cannot be denied. So what are we going to do? Well, it says, and which we are not able to deny. But, look at what it says here, but in order that further it should not spread into the people. So they couldn't deny it. They had nothing to say against it. But they did not want the result. What the scripture is saying is that they were against God's moving in kingdom truth and kingdom power and kingdom revelation. They were against that. They said, we have nothing that we can say against it. We cannot deny it. We cannot do anything against it. But in order that it should not spread among the people. And then it uses two words, the same word in two different forms. It uses the word which means a threat, and then it uses that same word in a verb. So they threaten them with a threat. Now we wouldn't say that in English, but the reason why that word appears two times is for intensity, to emphasize that's being made. So they threatened them that they should not speak in this name, nor to any man. Don't speak in this name to any man. And they called them, last verse, verse 18. And they called them, and they commanded them. And there's a word that, here again, most English translations leave out. It's a word which means a general group, or the predominant. So who was commanding them? The majority of the Sanhedrin. It might be the Sanhedrin in a general sense. Remember, it only takes 51% for the Sanhedrin decisions to be reported as unanimous. So it's referring to that. The general opinion was that they should command them that they should not speak nor teach in the name of Yeshua. Now, what I like about this scripture, and we'll close with this, is that these leaders, these elders, these high priests, these scholars of the scripture, they had nothing to say against them. So all they could do was threaten them, try to intimidate them, and forbid this name. And I believe that this is the greatest indicator that there's power in that name. They're acting in disagreement with the facts, the revelation of scripture that was confirmed through this miracle. Well, we'll close with that. Until next week, may God richly bless you. Shalom from Israel.